Seated. Well, I'm so glad to see all of you here. It's Father's Day. Let me address just a couple of things. First of all, this may come as a shock to you, but something is going on with our air condition. So if you're fanning because you're hot, that's perfectly good. I encourage you to do so. If you're fanning to send me a subtle message, I got it, and there's nothing I can do about it. It's not completely dead. It's just very, very slow, but we'll get that fixed this week. I you could just look at this as Amish Appreciation Day. That's just a thought, and we could turn a negative into a positive if you think about it, you know? And we certainly want to welcome all of you here. Before we recognize our fathers, which we certainly want to do today, our kids, our youth were at camp, 40 of our youth were at camp, and just the reports I hear from my own and from others of the kids is just that they had a phenomenal, phenomenal week. And I want to encourage you to come back tonight. We are having worship services tonight. Now, I will have a message, but we will also hear from some of our kids about camp, and I hope you'll be here for that. The question was asked, why did we cancel evening services for Mother's Day but not for Father's Day? And the answer is simple. We like our moms more. I mean, that's all there is. Just pick them. No, I don't know why that is. I don't know why it is, but I hope you can come back tonight and hear our kids. I want to recognize, and didn't ask Colin about this, but I'm sure he would be in favor of this. I'd like to recognize all of the chaperones who went with this group. If you helped lead this group the last week at camp, would you stand? Our adults, would you stand right now? Appreciate you guys. Thank y'all so very, very much. I've heard great, great tales, especially about Ken Sanders, who apparently has passed into legendary status among our kids. And I would also like to recognize, because I think he is worthy of recognition, I'd like to recognize Colin. Great job for taking these kids there. It's a really good job. Are you guys fired up? You got a lot of energy this morning? You fired up? Awesome. We hope all of you will come tonight. You will not want to miss this. And just powerful, powerful things and stories have come out of camp. Today's Father's Day. I'd really like to recognize our fathers. I'd like to recognize our fathers. You know, fathers are, we cannot applaud you enough because we'd be applauding you all day. We can't say thank you enough because we'd be saying thank you all day. And a lot of us are dads, but in our minds, it's more important to give honor to our dads. And we certainly want to do that today. If you're a father here this morning, would you stand? We'd like to recognize our dads this morning. Let's express our appreciation to our fathers. We're very, very grateful. Thank you, dads. I assume this means that no father will be paying for lunch today. Perhaps not. But honor your dads today. By all means, honor your fathers. Let me encourage you and invite you to open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. You know, this is one of those amazing homiletical, harmonious convergences when your sermon just comes perfectly in line with what's happening today. We're beginning the Lord's Prayer today in Matthew 6, 9, where Jesus teaches us to pray, Our Father, Our Father. Matthew 6 is the center chapter of the three-chapter Sermon on the Mount, which we've been working through since the beginning of this year. And we have been looking at the fact that the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord Jesus' blueprint for how citizens of the kingdom of God should live out their residency in the world. And we've talked a lot about citizenship and residency. We are residents, but we are resident aliens, as Stanley Hauerwas once put it. Our citizenship is in the kingdom of God. But we are privileged to live here, and we are privileged to live in this country, I might add. But our interests here are the interest of the kingdom. We are to be salt and light, to show kingdom ways of living in the fallen kingdom of the world, right? And the great tragedy of this church age in which we live is that many churches have forgotten that their citizenship is in the kingdom of God. We are not here to represent the interest of the world. We're here to present salvation through Christ to the world. Now, that means teaching the world of an alternative way to live, but it also means learning that way ourselves and as apprentices and as disciples. That's our great privilege and joy, is to learn ourselves how to walk with Jesus. And that also means learning how to pray. It's interesting to me how many things the New Testament simply assumes we do not know how to do, and it rightly assumes them. For instance, the New Testament assumes we don't rightly know how to love our own children. Paul has to instruct the church that we teach mothers, and I would say teach parents, how to even love their children. But by nature, we go in paths contrary to the paths of the kingdom. So we've got to learn how to love each other. We've even got to learn how to love our children the right way. And we've got to learn how to pray. So Jesus instructs his disciples in the ABCs of prayer. And in Matthew 6, beginning in verse 9, he gives us this model. Now, what we're going to look at this morning is simply verse 9, where Jesus says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." And we're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer over the next few weeks and consider what it means to pray as kingdom people. I love this statement to begin by Martin Luther, who put this as only Martin Luther, the great reformer, could have put it. He said this about the Lord's Prayer. Luther wrote, "To this day, I suckle at the Lord's Prayer like a child, and as an old man, eat and drink from it and never get my fill. It is the very best prayer, even better than the Psalter, the Psalms, which is so very dear to me. It is surely evident that a real master composed and taught this prayer. What a great pity, then, that the prayer of such a master is prattled and chattered so irreverently all over the world. How many pray the Lord's Prayer several thousand times in the course of a year? And if they were to keep on doing so for 1,000 years, they would not have tasted nor prayed one iota, one jot of it." In a word, Luther said, the Lord's Prayer is the greatest martyr on earth. Everybody tortures and abuses it. Few take comfort and joy in its proper use. Maybe the Lord's Prayer is a martyr, but if it is a martyr, I can't blame others for torturing it. I have to look at my own self. Because it seems like prayer, which is one of the great privileges of being a child of God, is oftentimes treated with such disregard. I look at my own life and find how often I fall into just kind of meaningless patterns of prayer, or even periods of neglect where I simply don't feel like praying. What a privilege it is to be able to call on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so it behooves us to listen closely to how Jesus taught us to pray. Now, the whole Sermon on the Mount is an exercise in theological recalibration, meaning God is here adjusting us, our minds, our hearts, our souls, to think rightly about who he is. He's worked that out in ethics. We've seen over the last few weeks about the way we approach our marriages, the way we approach wrongdoing when someone wrongs us, slaps us on one cheek, turn the other. And now he's working this out in the prayer, in the arena of prayer. How do we pray? So when we look at this first statement in verse 9, I think what we find here are three powerful theological foundations for prayer. That's a great big word, but it simply means this. Verse 9 of chapter 6 says three things about God. And I think if we don't get these things right, then all that follows is necessarily going to be wrong. When we come to God, we must think rightly about who he is, so that we may feel rightly and pray rightly before him. So the three theological foundations of the Lord's Prayer. Number one, the first theological foundation of prayer is this: God's fatherhood. God's fatherhood. I think to the Jews of this time, the statement, pray in this way, our Father, would have been a very jarring statement. The Jews did have, and if you look in the Old Testament, they did have a concept of fatherhood, especially and usually communicated when God would refer to Israel as my son, or as a father loves his son, so the Lord disciplines those he loves. The whole image and metaphor of the fatherhood of God was known to Israel, but it was not so much an experiential knowledge in prayer. Joachim Jeremias pointed out that there are no instances of direct prayer to God as Father, even though the Israelites had some concept of God as Father. So when Jesus comes and he says, this is how you pray, our Father, he is saying something that at the least was incendiary and flammable, and at the most it was revolutionary. The idea that this God, who we have seen through types and shadows as a father in the past, can now be known as a father today. This is why I talk about homiletical harmonious convergence, which is a great big way of saying it's amazing how the Lord brings things together here on this Father's Day to remember that regardless of whether or not we know our Father or had a positive Father or have good memories at the word Father, we have a Father to whom we pray, our Father. Secondly, the word Jesus uses for Father was fascinating. He used an Aramaic word, Abba. You've heard enough sermons on this to know that the Aramaic word for Abba was known as the intimate address of a small child to his father. I've always loved the fact that in the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, John refers to the church as little children. And in Romans 8, Paul says, we haven't received a spirit of fear, but we've received a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. God is Daddy. God is Father. Can I just camp on this for just a minute? It is amazing to me how many Christians, when you talk to them about their faith, deep down are more like Greeks with a concept of Zeus than Christians with the concept of a father. God is not Zeus with his lightning bolts waiting to strike you down. He comes to us tenderly as a father in Christ. The fact that Jesus gives us this first word, our Father, sets the whole course for what he's doing here. He did not come to make us cower in fear. We might feel like the prodigal son in the pigsty who says, if I could just come home like one of my dad's slaves, I'd be happy. And he started coming home like a slave, and his dad saw him and ran to him and wrapped his arms around him and said, you're not a slave, you're my son. Do you see that that's what God is like to us? When we accept Christ and come to him through the blood of Christ, we come to the loving heart of a father. Sometime over the last couple of years, I believe I mentioned this amazing, beautiful little story by Marianne Bird called The Whisper Test. This is what she wrote about her life. Listen, I grew up knowing I was different and I hated it. I was born with a cleft palate. And when I started school, my classmates made it clear to me how I looked to others. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates asked me, what happened to your lip? I'd tell them I'd fallen and cut it on a piece of glass. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born different. I am convinced that no one outside my family could love me. I was convinced. There was, however, a teacher in the second grade whom we all adored, Mrs. Leonard by name. She was short, round, and happy. By the way, isn't that the best kind of teacher? Short, round, and happy. A sparkling lady. Annually, we had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally, it was my turn. I knew from past years that we stood against the door and covered one ear the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and we would have to repeat it back. Things like, the sky is blue, or do you have new shoes? I waited for those words. God must have put into her mouth those seven words that changed my life. Mrs. Leonard said to me in a whisper, I wish you were my little girl. That's the heart of God. He is not impersonal to us, highlighting our sins. He is a Savior who forgives us our sins and brings us into right relationship with Himself. One of the things that New Testament scholars point out is that this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, sounds very, very similar to a traditional Jewish synagogue prayer called the Kaddish. Let me share with you this prayer, the Kaddish. Listen closely, keeping the Lord's Prayer in mind. If you were a Jew in the first century, you would have gone to synagogue, and among the many prayers you would have recited together would have been this one. This is what the Jews prayed. Quote, exalted and hallowed be his great name in the world, which he created according to his will. May he let his kingdom rule in your lifetime and in your days, and in the lifetime of the whole house of Israel, speedily and soon. And to this say, amen. Did you notice what was different? Many people think that Jesus isn't just inventing a prayer, he's taking a traditional Jewish prayer and altering it. Listen again. Exalted and hallowed be his great name. Exalted and hallowed be his great name. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be that name, thy name. What does Jesus add to the Kaddish? Our Father. Do you see that the insertion of that one word changes everything? Listen to me. You may be a visitor here this morning, or you may have been here 50 years. And you realize as you hear this, that in your heart of hearts and in your mind of minds, you don't feel towards God the way a child feels towards a father. You face the prospect of death with utter dread. Will God judge me? Will God cast me into hell? Will God hate me? Does God hate me? If God knows my heart and my heart is as black as it is, God must hate me. If God knows what I did, God must hate me. But brothers and sisters in Christ, the whole point of the gospel and what makes the good news good is that God doesn't hate you. He loves you, and he's given you a way through Jesus to know him again as Father. Not as a master that we cower before like a slave. He is master and king and Lord. But when Jesus says our Father, he is saying something profound and beautiful. John Chrysostom, the great church father, said that in that one word, Father, in the prayer, in that one word is communicated, quote, remission of sins, the taking away of punishment, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, adoption, inheritance, and the brotherhood with the only begotten and the supply of the Holy Spirit. That word changes everything. Also point out, and notice as I point out, our Father. Have you ever thought about the implications of the first phrase of the Lord's Prayer on the church? If he's our Father, that makes you and me what? Brothers and sisters, you see? Let me also point out that the first prayer Jesus gives is communal in nature. It's not my, it's our. If it's our, that assumes who's praying it, one person or more than one? And if it's more than one, what does that assume about the nature of prayer? We should learn to pray how? Together. Our Father. He's our Father. So then we say brother and sister, not just because of Baptist tradition, but because it's communicating something real about our new family, authentic family around the gospel. That he is our Father in heaven. Everett Fulham was a missionary to Inner Nigeria. And Everett Fulham discovered an unreached tribe. Primitive. He said it was so primitive that they had no concept of the outside world. This is great. Everett Fulham said that he once stood with the head of the tribe and pointed to the moon. And he said, you need to understand that human beings have now been to the moon and people have actually walked on the moon. And the head of the tribe said to him, that's absurd. You can't get to the moon. And he said, secondly, look at it. It's too small for even one person to stand on it. See? That was his perspective. That's how he viewed the world. Everett Fulham labored there, and he taught these people the gospel. And he recounted the beautiful night when he baptized some of them, and he asked them the question of what difference the gospel had made in his life. This is what Fulham said. He said, there were two men and one woman. We stood on the banks of a muddy river, wet and happy. I had never seen three more joyful people. What is the best thing about this experience? He asked. All three continued to smile, the glistening water emphasizing the brightness of their dark-skinned faces, but only one spoke in clear, deliberate English, which he had taught them. And this is what he said, quote, behind this universe stands one God, not a great number of warring spirits, as we have always believed, but one God, and that God loves me. Brothers and sisters, our Father means that we are loved. We are loved. You say, my life is a dumpster fire. God loves dumpster fires. He's good at putting them out and starting over. You say, my life's a train wreck. He can unwreck it. God is the only being ever who can unscramble eggs. He can. Our Father, that is the fatherhood of God. Secondly, in heaven, the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God. You want to learn two theological words? I know it's about 120 degrees in here. Believe me, I sweat when it's cool because I'm portly and rotund. But by the way, let me suggest that the next time you're in a room this hot, go put on waders and stand in heated water. I felt like a chicken in a pot up there. Like, if you would have just left me long enough, you could have served me for Father's Day lunch. I thought, this is how some of the missionaries must have felt, you know? The first word is this, imminence. The imminence of God, quickly, I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. The imminence of God refers to his nearness. He's close. Our Father is an imminent theological statement, right? He's close to me. Transcendence refers to his otherness. And I just want to make this theological point because I do think theology belongs in the pulpit. The gospel holds a perfect balance between the imminence of God and the transcendence. He is near our Father, but he is still God who art in heaven. Do you see? I can know him relationally, our Father, but I still tremble before him as King who art in heaven. Not trembling as if he is a bad king, but trembling because he is so mighty and powerful, our Father in heaven. Now, that is a spatial image that should not be pressed beyond its intended purposes. The point of saying our Father in heaven, I believe Jesus is not saying that the Father is localized and bound up there. So God's up there somewhere. God is omnipresent. God is everywhere. The point isn't to bind him spatially on the second floor. St. Augustine put it like this. He said, the purpose of the phrase in heaven is not to suggest that God is closer to tall people. Sorry, Ken. No, he is everywhere. David wrote this in Psalm 139. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So he is our Father, his imminent closeness, but he is in heaven, his transcendent glory. That means that he is knowable, but only insofar as he has made himself known, right? He has revealed himself from heaven to us as our Father, but he remains God. I say this to point this out. If you stress the immanence of God or the transcendence of God beyond proportion, you distort your vision of God. Let me explain. If God is purely immanent with no sense of transcendence, if he is only Father without being God, we reduce him to our vision of Father, which may or may not be healthy. So for instance, when I read Shane Claiborne and he writes in his book that he likes to think of himself as cuddling with God, I think to myself, you could use a little dose of transcendence. God is not cuddled. God is God. But when I hear some Christians talk about God as being distant almost and hard and cold, I think to myself, you could really use some immanence. God is your Father who wraps you in his arms. Now, am I being hypocritical there? Not at all. I'm just saying that we hold this balance between the immanence of God, his fatherness, his closeness to us. He is with us. He is for us. He loves us. He is not distant from us. Contra Bette Midler, he is not watching us from a distance. Bette Midler wrote the only hymn in the hymn book of deism, which says that God is distant, watching. He's not watching us. He's here with us. He's here with us now. He's here with us in Christ. He's here with us as we worship. He's here with us in his word. And he speaks to our hearts. But brothers and sisters, he remains God, the awesome, transcendent, resplendent, glorified being, King and Lord of heaven and earth. He is not to be mocked or reduced or trifled with. We dare not even make an image of God, the Ten Commandments tell us. He has given us an image, Christ. And Christ has won for us a relationship, Father. Which is why Paul says in Romans 8 that we are co-heirs with Jesus. So the transcendence of God. Thirdly this, God's holiness. God's holiness. Hallowed be thy name. To hallow is to make holy. I love how various translations have rendered this. Our Father in heaven, your name be honored as holy. Holman Christian Standard. Our Heavenly Father, may your name be honored. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. It's the message. Our Father in heaven, may your name be kept holy. Herein we see all of the attempts to capture this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. My job then, and your job as a believer in Christ, is to manifest the hallowing of the divine name in our lives. Utes, behold, awaken, Utes. The beautiful thing about what I'm hearing about camp is that you got an amazing glimpse of the holiness of God's name. And guys, just think, your purpose and your vision and your mission in life is to spend a lifetime making God's name look beautiful. Not of your own strength, but you make it look beautiful when you die to self and let Christ make it look beautiful through you. That's an amazing thing. What am I here for? I'm here for the hallowing of the name of God. Hallowed be thy name. The name of God is sacred and holy. This is why we are taught not to take it in vain. Be careful taking the name of God in vain. We are perhaps all guilty of this, and all should ponder it. That to take the name of God into our mouths and use it in any avenue other than a holy one is a dangerous thing to do. That is the name on which the universe rests. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. This is why we should teach children to respect the name of God. I love Fred Craddock in his autobiography. The great preacher Fred Craddock said that as a child, he and his family lived in a little house, had a little wood-burning stove, and at night, he and his siblings would sit around the stove, and his mother would teach them phonetic spelling. She would throw out big words, and they would all compete with each other. Doesn't that sound awesome, kids, youth? Isn't that better than an iPhone? We could sit around and spell words together. Right? Then we could go out and slaughter some chickens and fry them. Be awesome. Be life on the prairie again. Some of you are thinking, I slaughter chickens right now. But Fred Craddock said this. He said his mother threw out huge words. He said that as a child, he knew how to spell oviparous. And he knew how to spell oviviparous. And he knew how to spell hypotenuse. He said his mother gave him all these words, but then he said this, quote, but one word she never put on the list was the word God. And he said, because God's name is not part of a list to be competed over, it is holy. It's holy. Hallowed be thy name. A couple of years ago, Ronnie and I, in 2011, flew to Phoenix, Arizona to attend the Southern Baptist Convention. It's always this time of year. It's always second week of June. And we were sitting, rather this wasn't in Phoenix, this was last year, excuse me, at the Southern Baptist Convention. And we were listening to John Piper preach. John Piper preached, first time he had ever preached at the Southern Baptist Convention. Now, I don't know if you've kept up with the story of John Piper. He's a very famous pastor. He's sometimes a very controversial pastor. But John Piper, 8 months previous to that, the last 8 months of the year before that, took an eight-month sabbatic leave to take stock, he said. He said this. To take stock of his marriage, of his own tendencies towards pride, and of his life. He took leave of absence on his own, voluntarily, to get his life back together. He and his wife, Noelle. I heard some criticism of that. I thought it was phenomenal. I mean, heaven forbid, pastors don't deal with stuff, and then they have some horrible moral failing, and then they're fired. Pastors do want to deal with stuff, and they stand up and say, I need a little time to get my life right, then they're judged for it. I just want to point out, good for him. Good for him. He needed a little time to get his life right. In his sermon at the convention, he said that while he was on that sabbatic leave, he became fixated on the words, hallowed be thy name, that he kept reading this phrase over and over and asking himself, what would it mean to hallow the name of God? He said in that sermon, and I'll never forget it, sitting right there listening to this, he said that something that occurred to him that he had never realized was that in the Greek language, the word hallow, to make holy, is a command. It's the same tense as in Acts 2 when they say to Peter, what must we do to be saved? And Peter says, repent and be baptized. It's that tense. Repent and be baptized. Hallow your name. Now that's awkward because what that means is, in a sense, God, through Christ, is telling us not to command God, let's be careful here, but to call for God to do something. He said that previously he thought of it as, God, let your name be hallowed, instead of God, hallow it. Do you see the difference? God, may your name be holy, instead of God, make it so. Make it holy. Make it holy in me. Piper went on to say that as he was dealing with this, he wrote in his journal these words, which he shared with us. "My one great passion," he wrote to himself, "nothing is more clear and unshakable to me than that the purpose of the universe is for the hallowing of God's name. His kingdom comes for that. His will is done for that. Humans have bread-sustained life for that. Sins are forgiven for that. Temptation is escaped for that." And then on the next day he wrote this, "Lord, grant that I would, in all my weaknesses and limitations, remain close to the one grand theme of my life, your magnificence." What he said is this, and I agree with him completely, that all of the petitions that follow hinge upon verse 9, that we see God rightly as Father, immanent, as in heaven, transcendent, and as desiring the hallowing of his own name. What that means is this: we're not just praying, hoping for some vague thing to happen. We're begging God, pleading with God, beseeching God, storming the throne of heaven, saying, "God, make your name holy now in me, here, now. Make it holy in me." Do you see? It's not just something we mutter before football games. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Now let's go knock their heads off. No. We're asking God to accomplish something for his own purposes through us. And then on that basis, we pray the rest. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, so your name will be hallowed. Thy will be done, so your name will be hallowed on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us bread, God, so your name will be hallowed. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who've sinned against us. Don't lead us into temptation, so your name will be hallowed. But deliver us from evil so that your name will be hallowed." Brothers and sisters in Christ, you were not called to be saved so you could sit and dry rot. You were called so you could be saved so that your life now can be a conduit through which God makes his name beautiful. And that means as a church, this must be our goal. What kind of church do we want to be? What kind of church do we want to be? Let's be the nice church. Let's be the friendly church. Let's be middle class, blended North American church. Whatever, let's make God's name beautiful. Here, now, whereby everything we do reflects gloriously on who he is. And the world sees our good works and gives glory to our Father in heaven. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallow your name. Hallow it. Amen. Father, hallow your name here and now. Forgive us our easy prayers. These words you've given us bleed conviction. And Father, I pray that they would take hold of my heart this week. I have said them so cheaply so many times, and have taken even a perverse kind of self-righteousness in it, that we prayed your prayer. But God, help us to listen. Help us to listen and see the marvelous things you are saying in this prayer. And then, God, that you would draw us into praying this is a marvelous thought indeed. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you are our Father. Thank you that you whisper to us, "I wish you were my boy. I wish you were my girl." And we can be through Jesus. So, Father, I pray for anyone here who has not accepted Christ, who does not know you as Father, that they would do so today. Lord, I thank you for our earthly fathers. And I pray you would bless them this day. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing. I want to invite you to come as we do so. You can go ahead and stand. If you'd like to come and pray with me, you are welcome to do so. This altar is open to you as well. If you need to come and pray that the Lord would do a work in your life, you come. If you need to accept Christ this morning, you come. Whatever he's calling you to do, you come.
Come just as you